This evening's message comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Just so far in the words of Jesus, and let's just pray that he would open up his word to us this evening. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we bow in reverence before you, recognizing that you are the giver of the word. You're the speaker in the word, and you've given us this word to show us who you are and to show us more of your character and your plan of salvation and how you are accomplishing it in this world. And you show us it so that we might be conformed to your own will and so that we might cry out, "Your kingdom come." So we pray, Lord, that you would give us insights and understanding into your word this evening. May the prayers and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Orthodoxy, tradition, creeds, and councils. These are all but swear words in our culture today. People today don't like these words in the least. They think that they are the worst sort of words. And this is not people from the world, this is people from within the church. They'll tell you that doctrine divides and that love unites. That we mustn't be nitpicky about what we believe, that we simply have to trust Jesus and not worry about doctrines, that we mustn't be like the Pharisees who cling on to their traditions rather than cling on to Jesus. These are the kind of accusations which are so regularly leveled against people who want to be historically faithful to how the Bible has been understood throughout the centuries. And so that's why I entitled this message, Orthodoxy. Because what we find in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches, is he speaks about these false prophets. He describes them by two different sets of metaphors. Firstly, he describes them as wolves in sheep clothing. It's a regular metaphor which Jesus uses throughout his ministry. He speaks of himself as the great shepherd and the church as his sheep, which is borrowing shepherding language from the Old Testament, most popularly from Psalm 23, but many other places where the Lord was the shepherd of his people. We see that in Jeremiah and Zechariah over and over again. But these false prophets, these false teachers, they dress themselves up as sheep, but instead they're ravenous wolves on the inside. So they look the same, they might sound the same, but they are very different on the interior life. The second metaphor that Jesus gives concerning these people is that they are like trees. They are like unhealthy trees. They're like thorn bushes and thistles. They bear bad fruit. So the question before us this evening is, how should we recognize false prophets? And what should we do with all these claims that people make about the how bad it is to hold on to old orthodoxies, traditions, creeds, and councils? And is the accusation accurate, actually, that says that if we do hold on to these sort of things, then we are just being like the Pharisees? What I want to show you this evening is that all of these questions are tied up together. And the best way to approach it is to actually go through the whole Bible briefly concerning what is false teaching and what's true teaching, and how you recognize a false teacher from a true teacher, and false prophet from a true prophet. What we're going to see is that this orthodoxy, true teaching, is centered on God. True teaching is centered on a way of presenting God's relationship to his people and the way that God saves his people. And true orthodoxy centers ultimately on Jesus Christ, the final test of one's orthodoxy. So how did the Old Testament people understand what is right and what is wrong? Well, the Old Testament people were very dependent upon God's self-revelation to them. before Moses, they had some kind of tradition that was passed down to them from Adam, but it's impossible to know how much of that was accurately preserved throughout the ages. But when you come to Moses, you have this revelation of God to Moses about who he is and what his purposes are for the world. And so in Moses, you have what Jesus himself calls the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the most humble prophet of the Old Testament as well. So the question is, okay, well, we have this great prophet Moses now, but what happens once this great prophet Moses dies? And so Moses, in his great sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he describes exactly how ought we to recognize what a true prophet is from what is a false prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, he gives a couple of criteria of how we ought to know. He says many people will claim that they dream dreams and have visions, and they will have various sorts of utterances, that is, prophetic words. The question is, how do we know whether what they're saying is true? He says there are two ways to know. Firstly, you need to see whether their prophetic utterances comes true. So if they say that the nation of Babylon will attack the people of Israel, and the nation of Babylon does in fact attack the people of Israel, then you know that they are true. But the second way to check whether what they say is true is you have to understand whether what they believe about God and what they are teaching you about God. So even if they say something true, like an event that is going to take place, or indeed they might perform various miracles, the question then is, do they lead you away from God, or do they lead you towards God? And this is the implicit assumption in the Old Testament worldview, that there would be many people who would even perform many miracles and then through these miracles try to deceive the people of God. So in that sense, miracles are not sufficient to come to truth. You need both miracles that attest to the truth and truth, which is attested to by miracles. You might think it's a cycle, but they're very closely related. We see the same thing happening in the book of Job, for instance, where after Job's counselors had been with Job for such a long time, and Job had had such a rough time with his counselors over this time period, they had given him all kinds of bad advice and all kinds of bad connections between what has happened in his life and what God's character really is like, until right at the end of the book with Elihu, who seems to have spoken rightly about God. Right at the end of the book, we have the way to interpret the book for us. It's in Job chapter 42, verse 7. What we find there is God says concerning Job's counselors that they have spoken wrongly of God. And in fact, that Job had spoken rightly of God, and that they ought to repent of the way that they have spoken about God. Now, what did they say about God? Well, they were basically saying that God is determined to, in a cause and effect way, bring judgment on those who are wicked. And so Job, therefore, must be wicked because judgment has fallen upon him. They had assumed that they knew the ways of God, when in fact they have not. We see a similar sort of incident in the book of Exodus, where Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And as he's receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, like, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Just down below, the people of Israel are making for themselves an image. Now, what a lot of people have said about this is that this wasn't necessarily just them making an image and trying to worship another god. What many people have said is, in fact, they had just copied and pasted the traditions from the Egyptians that they had seen back in Egypt, how they worshiped their gods. And the way that they worshiped their gods is they made golden calves and golden images for them, and therefore they worshiped God in that way. What the people of Israel were doing was they were breaking the commandment concerning who God is. So you might ask yourself the question, how does Deuteronomy, Job, and Exodus relate to one another? Well, it relates in this. In all these, we see that central to the false teaching that was presented in Job, in the false prophets of Deuteronomy, and in Aaron and the creation of this idol, is a wrong conception of God. Oftentimes, it's a conception of God which comes from our assumptions, and oftentimes it's a conception of God that comes from our culture. But what happens in all three of these passages is what we are instructed to do is to conform our understanding of God, not to our own, what our own minds or our own instincts or our own feelings or our own culture says, but to what the Word of God says about God. In the Old Testament, you also find then a second theme that is related to the right understanding of God and how false prophets often twisted the Word of God. That is, you find this in Jeremiah, especially in several chapters, and you find it in Ezekiel as well. You find it in 1 Kings 22 as well, and in lots of other places. But those are some of the main chapters. What you find in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah, who is lamenting so much that the people of Israel had fallen into such terrible sin against God. They had fallen into idolatry, essentially the same kind of sin which Aaron and the people of Israel had fallen into in the desert. They had followed after false gods, the gods of the nations. They have, the language of Jeremiah, prostituted themselves after these gods, and therefore their actions look exactly like the surrounding nations. They have become like these surrounding nations with gods that are deaf and dumb and that lead them into destruction and destructive practices. And so what Jeremiah proclaims throughout his book is actually that they will come to an end. The people of Israel will come to destruction. And as a result, and the reason for that is because God has made a covenant with the people of Israel, saying to them that if you obey the stipulations of the covenant, you will be blessed. But if you disobey the stipulations of the covenant, you will be cursed. Now, what happens in Jeremiah is it's not only that you had extremely wicked kings that were reigning in the land of Israel, but you also had wicked prophets. And these wicked prophets were making up stories. Rather than doing what they were supposed to do, listening to God and reporting what God would say about things, they were saying, Jeremiah is wrong. He is so negative. He just brings judgment against us. And, you know, we're not really that bad as he says we are. And all this talk of judgment and Babylon and the Assyrians, all this, it's not really true. Because if you think about it, we're not that bad, so we don't really deserve all that judgment. And so judgment takes place, and then afterwards, the prophets, you would think that the prophets would go silent. But no. After the precious things are taken from the temple, you have Hananiah, the prophet, who stands up and says, you know, the Lord will restore all these precious things to us, because they're the precious things of the Lord. So certainly, there is no chance that they would be gone forever. But he was wrong, yet again showing himself to be a false prophet. In chapter 29, you see the same thing. The Babylonians eventually take captive the people of Israel. And the prophets, the false prophets, they say, well, this is only a short exile. Actually, what's going to happen is the Babylonians are going to be destroyed very quickly, and then Israel will be restored to even greater glory than it was before. But once again, they are wrong. They are prophesying falsely. Now, what mistake did they make? Because you might think it's centrally to do with God, and it is. But maybe more centrally than understanding the way that they were false prophets is to think about the way that they misunderstood and misapplied the covenant conditions that we find in the Old Testament. The covenant conditions are the blessings and the curses that will emerge if the people of Israel were obedient or disobedient. Now, what these false prophets were saying is that these covenant conditions don't apply to us in this situation, even though we can see that there's lots of disobedience here. Actually, they don't apply to us. What Jeremiah was saying, rightfully so, from the Lord, is that God was going to keep Israel to the covenant conditions, because God keeps himself to the covenant conditions. So in Ezekiel chapter 13, we see the same kind of thing happening there as well. The Ezekiel rebukes the prophets, the false prophets, because he says that they ultimately just speak from their own imaginations. That's where their prophecy comes from. It doesn't come from the Lord. Ultimately, it comes from their own imaginations. So we've seen two themes emerge from Old Testament false prophets. The Old Testament false prophets had a misunderstanding of God, and they projected this misunderstanding of God onto people. And then because they were considered as prophets, they were believed by many to be right. But secondly, they also had a misrepresentation of the covenant conditions of the Old Testament. They said even though they were living in sin, and even though Israel were living in sin, judgment was not to come on the people of Israel. Those are the two main themes that you find in Old Testament false prophecy. What happens when we come to the New Testament? Well, what we find when we read through Matthew's Gospel, as we are here in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus discusses these false prophets and the kind of things that they might be saying, one of the things to remember as we put Jesus' words in the context in which he spoke them is that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus had six times over already said that you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he corrected many misunderstandings that people already have of the Word of God. So usually when you and I think about false prophets, we might think of the kind of prophets in our own day, which are mentioned in, for instance, John MacArthur's book on charismatic chaos, or the people who say that you can speak wildly in all kinds of tongues, people who say that you can name it and claim it. You just have to name whatever you desire you have, and then you can claim it from the Lord. These sort of people. But actually, the kind of people that Jesus had in mind here in Matthew chapter 7, and especially if we look back at Matthew chapter 6, is the religious people of Jesus' time. These were the educated, the elite people in Israel and Palestine. They were the people who read the Torah, had memorized it, and yet were so wrong in their presentation of who God is and what God expects of his people. And so what we find in the early church, as they started thinking through who Jesus is and what his identity means for them as a church, throughout they had these central teachings about who Jesus is, which they started writing down. They're the central hymns that they started teaching and that they started singing as well. But at a certain point, they started doing something which became a long-standing tradition in the church from that point onwards. And that is in Acts chapter 15. They consulted amongst themselves in a council. The question there was whether the Gentiles who were coming into the church were really of God or not. Whether it was right that, you know, the Jewish church, which had believed in their Jewish Messiah, Jesus, should invite and accept Gentile believers who are coming into the church. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas had to testify that indeed God was working miraculous things amongst the Gentile people, and that therefore we should accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ and not put any kinds of unnecessary burdens upon them like circumcision. And that's what the outcome of that council was. But this was something that continued throughout the generations. Church leaders very regularly met together to consult what is the Bible's teaching on a certain thing. And when this is done properly, this could be a great aid to the church. For instance, in the 20th century, when the council came together at Denver to discuss biblical inerrancy, it was a great aid to the church that they formulated carefully exactly what we mean by our doctrine of Scripture. But then again, it could lead to terrible things. For instance, when the Roman Catholic Church said that Mary was born immaculately, or that she didn't die, or these sort of things, when they canonize into their tradition things that are not spoken of in Scripture whatsoever. So then, how should we think about people who do teaching, and how should we be able to distinguish between what is right and what is not right, between the false teachers and true teachers? Well, one of the first things that we have to recognize when we come to the New Testament concerning this issue is all those people who say, doctrine divides, love unites. If you press them very quickly, if you ask them, for instance, is that a doctrine? Is that a teaching that they hold to? They would say yes. And then you would say, well, that is a teaching which might divide. So can you really hold to that? But in the New Testament, when we come to the question of why we should be holding on to the truth and how we distinguish between truth and error, we find this very famous verse in Jude chapter 3, where Jude tells us that we have to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We should contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. In other words, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament's fulfillment of the Old Testament, we have a testimony concerning who God is, who Jesus is, and what the way of salvation is. And what we need to do is not invent new kinds of ways, pretend that we have seen all kinds of visions and dreams and spirits and angels so that they give us new revelations. Instead, what we need to do is we need to contend for those things which we have already received in God's word. We need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. This also speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture for us today. But what about if someone comes along and says something new to us? What about if someone comes along and says, well, you don't just need the gospel of Jesus Christ, you also need some of the Old Testament customs that are mentioned there, for instance, circumcision. Well, we have the whole book of Galatians where Paul deals with this early church issue. It might seem like an irrelevant issue, but it's a real question. If circumcision is the mark of the covenant, then why is it that it falls away once Jesus comes into the world? He says he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Why would it fall away? Well, Paul says that circumcision is connected very specifically with the Old Testament covenant. And in fact, because it's connected with the Old Testament covenant, what you're doing when you require people to both be circumcised and to believe in Jesus is that they actually abolish their belief in Jesus. If they want to be part of the Old Covenant, then they have to do everything written within the Old Covenant. So this is how Paul says it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, even if an angel of light were to appear to you and give you another gospel, may they be anathema. Paul's point here is that the gospel he was presenting concerning Jesus' death, and concerning Jesus' resurrection, and ultimately how we attain salvation through Jesus by faith in him alone, apart from works of the law, these are central truths about the gospel. And if anyone says, well, there's more to it, you need to do these things that are written in the Old Testament, like circumcision, Paul says, even if an angel of light were to appear to you and say these things to you, then you must not believe them. All right, so we have this central understanding that if we are to distinguish between false teaching and true teaching, the Old Testament has told us we need a right understanding of who God is, and we need a right understanding of what the covenant that God has made with his people is. Now we see also that it centers on the gospel proclamation of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how we ought to have salvation through Jesus. But this is further explained for us in the rest of the New Testament. So for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we find John describing exactly what it means that we believe rightly about Jesus and how we can be able to distinguish between a false teacher and a true teacher. He says there that in 1 John chapter 2, 4, verse 2, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he is not of us, or he is anathema as well. Well, if Jesus has not come in the flesh, and what he was referring to there was specifically this teaching that Jesus was just some kind of spirit. He didn't actually have a real human body. In other words, they were denying the incarnation. Likewise, he says that if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, they're not of us either. And this is really important as well, because usually when you and I think about Christ, we associate it with the word Jesus, and we associate it with the Son of God and these sort of words. But Christ is a very specific title. It is the Anointed One of God, the one who stands as the Son of David, receiving the anointing of the Lord to fulfill the final office that God has installed for him as both the Son of David, the King of Israel, and the one who is the suffering servant who would bring about salvation to his people. So we can clearly distinguish those who deny Jesus' incarnation, that Jesus is both God and man, and those who deny Jesus' office as Christ. They too are anathema. Paul further explains in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4, concerning the teaching he has received concerning Jesus' death and resurrection. He talks about this as a tradition he's received from others, that Jesus died and that Jesus was raised to life again, and that Jesus was seen by many witnesses. This is such an important aspect of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, because this is exactly why Jesus has come into the world, so that he might live, die, be raised to life again. And so a denial of that core teaching is once again false teaching. So if you think about what it is that is true teaching has to do with God, a rightful presentation of God. It has to do with God's covenant with his people, rightful presentation of who God is in relationship to his people. And then it has to do with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God. He is man. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who died, and he's the one who is resurrected forevermore. And then it has to do with salvation, which we can receive in Jesus' name through faith, apart from works of the law. So as you can see, when we start thinking about false teachers, the first thing that we have to do is we have to be able to recognize what is true teaching. This is so often illustrated by the fact that when people who study frauds, for the most part, what people who study frauds do is they study not counterfeits, because there are so many different kinds of counterfeits. They study the authentic thing. So if it's a piece of art, or if it's a banknote, or whatever it might be, they study the real thing so that they can distinguish what is a real thing and what is a fake thing. Just so, we discover what false teaching is, not by studying endless manuals of the latest false teachings that people have come up with, but by actually studying the core central truths that are presented for us in the Bible. Now, it's very important for us to understand that when we speak about God, his covenant, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the truthfulness of God's word, these are not popular things. And so Jesus himself said that if we were to teach on these things, we would not be popular ourselves. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." In other words, if you've won the popularity contest concerning teaching, you must be very careful, because it might really be the fact that your teaching is not informed by the Word of God. Because the reason is, the Word of God from generation to generation and the true teaching of it has been rejected by the majority of men. And so if it becomes really popular, you need to ask yourself, what's going on here? So regularly, the people reject the word of God. So how ought we to think about the relationship between what we believe, these truthful statements, our faith, salvation, and the way that we live? Well, here's the way that we can think about the relationship between all these things. Right belief is the foundation of right faith. Right belief is the foundation of right faith. You might remember earlier we said that very often you hear people say that you don't have to worry about doctrine, you just have to believe in Jesus. Well, the question you might want to pose to that question is, who is Jesus? What do you mean when you say Jesus? Do you mean Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who has come down in the flesh to die, to be crucified, so that he might take away the wrath of God in his death and by his resurrection bring new hope and the new world, and will one day soon physically, visibly return into this world? Is that the Jesus you're talking about? Or are you talking about another Jesus? And very regularly, the person would take offense at this, because they would say, well, you know, I don't define Jesus in that exact way. And then you have to say, well, the Jesus you're speaking of, if you don't define it in accordance with the Bible, is a Jesus of your imagination. So the point we were making here is, right belief is the foundation of right faith. If you don't have the right belief about Jesus, then you can't trust the true Jesus. If your Jesus is entirely human and just someone who is meek and mild and not the Son of God, who is God himself over the whole universe, you're not believing in the right Jesus. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, even if they might be really sincere, they're believing in the wrong Jesus. Therefore, they have wrong faith. Therefore, we can say they are false teachers. Further, right faith is the foundation of salvation. You can have faith in a Jesus who does not exist and therefore have no salvation at all. For instance, once again with the Jehovah's Witnesses or in Hindu culture where they say they believe in Jesus, but they also believe in all kinds of other gods as well. You could have faith, but if that faith is not based in right belief, that faith is not based, does not lead to salvation. Likewise, the Judaizers whom Paul was talking to in Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, they had the right belief about Jesus for the most part, but they believed in addition to belief, their works would also bring them justification by faith. So if you don't have right belief, you won't have right faith. If you don't have right faith, you won't have salvation. And it's only when you have salvation that you can have the right foundation for an upright life. And you see, this is where the world gets it very, very wrong. They think that if you have a right kind of life, then maybe you can start becoming religious or starting to veer towards religious things. Not at all. It's like we as sinners, we're blinded. And before we loved God, He loved us. And He changed our hearts and enabled us to trust in Jesus, His Son. And only when we have that can we have a hope of right life. And then we bear fruit. We bear fruit that lasts. So you might ask the question, if we present the truth in this kind of way, why is it that false teachers still exist? Well, there are a couple of reasons that are given for us in the Bible. I'll just briefly mention three reasons. Firstly, false teachers follow their own lusts. False teachers follow their own lusts. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The reality is, very often, when you find false teaching, you also find ungodliness. And so what happens is people try to justify their ungodliness, and they do that through false teaching. Now, you can very easily do that if you want to say, well, my God isn't the kind of God who would judge pornography, or my God isn't the kind of God who would judge homosexuality, or my God isn't the kind of God who would judge tax evasions. You see, this is what when people reinvent God in their own image because they want to justify unethical and ungodly actions. The second reason why false teachers exist is they actually seek to destroy the church. They actually seek to destroy the church. We see this in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, where Jesus speaks about the reason that these false teachers exist is they seek to destroy the church. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 to 5. And Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Their desire is actually to see the whole church being destroyed. That's why they arise. The third reason why false teachers exist is because of greed. We see this reason being presented for us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Where Peter talks about the foundation, the reason why they actually have become false teachers is they want money. It's more profitable. You can more easily write a best-selling book if you present God or the nature of reality in a new and exciting kind of way rather than that old story that people say they're so tired of. So these are the reasons. People follow their lust, they seek to destroy the church, and indeed there is greed involved. Now, what should you and I do if we think about false teaching and we think about the truth of God? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to stay very close to the Word of God. The way that we are able to distinguish what a false teacher is from what a true teacher is you study their words in accordance with Scripture. You ask them, well, where do you get that idea from? You presented something here to us today. Where do you get that from? Can you show me a chapter and verse in the Bible where you find this idea. The second thing that we need to do is we need not to isolate ourselves, but we need to continue living within a community. When we live within a godly community, those of other people who also study the Word of God diligently, then we're able to say together, I listened to this podcast or I listened to this talk. What should I think about these things? And then you can discuss with an open Bible these things together. The third thing to do is to study Scripture in accordance with the traditions which we've received from of old. That means that we have confessions like the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Constantinople, the Creed of Chalcedon. We have these sort of creeds that define the true belief about Jesus, about the Trinity, so importantly. And in the 1689, it so beautifully presents the Reformed teaching about justification by faith, about the Word of God, and about the Reformed soteriology, about the Reformed way that God saves His people. So study Scripture in accordance with the creeds. I very often find that if I think something very different from the creeds, then I'm wrong, and just because I haven't studied these issues deeply enough. Can the creeds be wrong? Yes. But we have to show that from Scripture, and we have to show that authoritatively from Scripture. Scripture is on a higher plane than the creeds. We don't believe in the same theory of tradition than the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics believe that the Bible is on the same level as tradition, and therefore revelation happens in tradition as well. We don't believe that. We believe revelation only takes place in Scripture, and the creeds and confessions are ways that people have really wrestled with how Scripture fits together. So how should we put these things into practice? Just three last thoughts. Firstly, not all beliefs are equal. There is a difference between denying the divinity of Jesus and saying that you want your children baptized. The one is heresy because it has been denounced by the Bible and by early Christian practice. The other might not be heresy. It might be wrong teaching, but it's certainly not heresy. And many people that are faithful Christians in the past have endorsed that teaching. So what we need to do is we need to weigh it against the testimony of Scripture. Certain things are very clear in Scripture, and certain things are not. That's why Peter says concerning Paul's writings, there are many things in Paul's writings which are very difficult to understand, and we feel the same way in the whole Bible. There are many things in the whole Bible that are very difficult to understand. The second thing to note is that if you think you have the right belief about certain things, if you have come to truth and you've come to a knowledge of the truth through diligent study of the Word of God, that does not give you license to be arrogant or to be harsh. And I think this is sometimes a mistake we make. We think that just because we have the truth, that those people who don't have the truth down the road, well, they're the most wicked sort of people on earth, and we can just speak slanderously of them. And that's not true. We need to be able to say, well, God has graciously given us the truth, and it is such a precious gift. But were it not for His gracious gift towards us, we would not have the truth. Therefore, we adorn the truth, we love the truth, but we will also proclaim the truth and not hide it away. We won't be arrogant or harsh. We will speak the truth, but it is only by grace that we have it. And third and lastly, we are all still learning. And that means that none of us have arrived where we think true things about every possible thing under the sun. That's why our treatment towards one another should be encouragement towards one another, to continue to study the Word of God, to continue to grow and learn in this community of faith, so that we might together be able to squash out any wrong beliefs that we have in our lives, because ultimately wrong beliefs also lead to wrong practice. Remember, the purpose of all of this is so that we might worship God rightly, and so that we might live with fruit, just as Jesus said we would. So let's pray. Oh, Father, now that we've considered your word, we thank you for the words of Jesus. And our heart's request is that you would seal these words to our heart, that we would study your word diligently and check ourselves and the people that we listen to, so that we can say whether their words are in accordance with your word. And if they are not, that we would reject their words, but instead, Lord, hold steadfastly to you, to the revelation of who you have given of us, of yourself in your word, so that we would live it out in our daily practice. We pray that you would make us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.